Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink of Christiania.org. Today is some Friday in September. Friday, September 25th, 2015. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. There's a big hoopla over this Pope visit to the United States. It's some of it's too comical to be ignored. The Pope is nothing but an agent for the Rothschild banks. He's basically the religious representative of the eighth beast, I have no doubt. He's not the Antichrist, but he is an Antichrist, as all the popes have been for many centuries now. We should not be disheartened, but we should also not read too much into any significance behind any trip abroad that the Pope makes. It'll provide some useful fodder for pundits, I'm sure, including myself, but we shouldn't be too bothered with the significance of it. The real thing is the real thing to watch is not only the massive waves of immigration of late into Europe, but also into the United States, and they are much more quiet about the tens of thousands of Syrian and African immigrants that have already been brought here and settled in various small, formerly white American towns. And I'm sure that before the end of the year that there will be tens of thousands more. But Christians should not be saddened about this. It's a two-edged sword. And in this case, the second edge is ours. All of these beasts coming into Christendom are coming here to die. That's the assurance of Scripture. That's the assurance of Revelation chapter 19, of Revelation chapter 20, of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, of Obadiah verses 15 and 16. If there is a God, if we have a creator, he is the God of the Bible, and the words of the Bible are his, and we shall prevail. All of these bastards are coming here to die. That's the word of the Lord. Press TV. Press TV is a Muslim propaganda outlet, wholly owned and financed by the Iranian government, a nation of sand niggers, alien idolaters, a nation of Muslim aliens, which hate the God of Israel. Even if they don't like the Jews, they hate our God, and they cannot be our allies. They would destroy our white Christian race if they ever had an opportunity. Therefore, we must ask this. Should, and it's not the first time this clown has done this, should a Christian identity pastor be giving appearances on Press TV, which is an Islamic and therefore an anti-Christian propaganda outlet, just to criticize the Roman Catholic Pope? Satan's house is indeed divided against itself, but Christians should not take a side with either one part or the other. Christians are instructed to have no communion with devils. Only a whore would appear on Press TV and not a true Christian minister. No minister of Christ would ever go on sand nigger propaganda television. If your Christian pastor has appeared on press TV, then he is a whore. He is no pastor at all. Being a whore, he cannot be anyone's pastor. And I won't mention his name. But there's an appropriate forum post, which I made this morning, at the Christiania Forum. I haven't had much feedback on my part in the Round Earth Roundtable program we did here a few weeks ago. However, the thought occurred to me that combining the ideas of the Flat Earth proponents and the Hollow Earth proponents, what we end up with is a bagel. The whole thing is kosher and discredits our core message when we get involved with either of those harebrained theories. We should stay away from them, because the truth of God is independent of what little we really know of the universe around us, and the truth of God is far greater than the universe itself. If we seek the truth of God, the shape of the planet or even the universe is immaterial. And with that, with those things, well, I felt it appropriate to say them, we will present the prophecy of Haggai. This won't be a very long podcast. The prophecy of Haggai is probably the second shortest prophecy in the books of the prophets. That does not diminish its importance. And therefore we shall enjoy presenting what little there is of it. In the opening passage of Daniel chapter 9, we read this from Daniel the prophet. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And this is where Daniel began that prayer, which resulted in his receiving the vision of the 70 weeks kingdom. But when Daniel had written, he was not necessarily informing us that the 70 years of desolation of Jerusalem, which were prophesied in Jeremiah, were completed, but only that he had come to understand them. That is, evidently, because it was also prophesied that within the 70 years something else was to happen, which was the destruction of the kingdom of Babylon. When Babylon fell, Daniel understood that the 70 years should be taken literally, and that since God is true, that Jerusalem would also soon be restored. That is why Daniel had made such a prayer in the first year of the king whom he calls Darius. Now, to understand that, as a digression, it must be explained that the Greek writers took the titles adopted as names, which were used by the various Persian kings, and used Hellenized versions of those names as labels for particular Persian kings. So the effect is that they are perceived by casual English readers to be proper given names, which is not always the case. The Greek usage, however, continues to prevail to this very day, and the personal names of various Persian kings are not even known, because in their own inscriptions they are called by these titles which they had adopted. However, it can be established that the name Artaxerxes, for instance, evidently meant in Persian, he whose rule is through truth. So nobody would have that name until they took it as a title when they came to rule. And Darius evidently meant he who holds the good in Persian. And therefore, these are indeed only titles and were not truly personal given names. With that, it may become evident that the Hebrew usage of these terms complied with that of the Persians and not of the Greeks. So, labels such as Darius or Ahasuerus, which transliterates in Greek, believe it or not, to Xerxes, were used for rulers other than those which were most commonly referenced by those same terms among the Greek writers. In other words, when Daniel says Darius, he's not necessarily referring to the historical king who has become known to us by the name Darius, according to the usage of the Greek historians. Daniel's using Darius as a title to refer to somebody else, and we will see that shortly. There is evidence in the historical books of Scripture that this is so, and we discussed it at length in an article at Christogenia entitled Notes Concerning Daniel's 70 Weeks Prophecy. It can be reached from the top right-hand side of the references section at Christogenia. There, we explained that Ahasuerus, which the Greeks wrote as Xerxes, and used the name Xerxes to refer to one particular king, Ahasuerus was a title, which was even used to refer at different times to Nehemiah and to Zerubbabel, as they had each been governors of Judea at a particular time. In like manner, the Darius of Daniel chapter 9 is not necessarily the Darius of Haggai and Zechariah. Some of the Septuagint translators of the Hellenistic period, two centuries later, must have realized this. And in Daniel chapter 11, they wrote Cyrus, where the Hebrew texts have Darius, the Greeks have Cyrus, because they understood Daniel to be making a reference to Cyrus. But here in Daniel chapter 9, they left it as Darius. They didn't change it to Cyrus. And it may well have been changed to Cyrus in Greek, because it's actually referring to the first year of the rule of Cyrus. It is evident that the Darius of Daniel chapter 9 is a title for Cyrus, the Persian king who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. The main point we are trying to make in explaining this is that while the reference to Darius in Daniel chapter 9 was actually a reference to the king known as Cyrus, it is not necessarily the same Darius of Haggai chapter 1 or of Zechariah chapter 1, where the word indeed refers to the king who was known as Darius to the Greeks, who was Darius Hystaspes, the son of the Persian nobleman Hystaspes, who ascended to the throne of Persia in 521 BC. He was not a son of Cyrus, nor was he a Mede. He was a Persian, and yes, there is a difference. We may read the prophecy to which Daniel had referred from Jeremiah chapter 25, where the prophet initially speaks of the coming destruction of Judea and the surrounding nations at the hands of the Babylonians. And in verse 11, he says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Yahweh, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Then, in Jeremiah chapter 29, Yahweh addresses those of Judah who were to be taken captive to Babylon, and he says, "For thus saith Yahweh, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Yahweh, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places where I have driven you, saith Yahweh, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive, because you have said, Yahweh has raised us up prophets in Babylon." Jeremiah 29:15 depicts the people of Judah exclaiming that Yahweh has raised us up prophets in Babylon, and the depiction in itself is also a prophecy, since when Jeremiah had written it, it had not yet happened. Both Obadiah and Daniel were among those prophets raised up in Babylon. And Nehemiah and Ezra may also be accounted among the prophets, but they were governors. They were each governors of Judea at one time or another. And the purpose of their biblical writings were for a historical record. More pertinent to the period of the restoration of Jerusalem are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all of whom could be considered prophets of the Second Temple period. So where Haggai began his prophecy, in the second year of Darius the king, the reference is indeed to Darius Hystaspes, and the year is 520 BC. Likewise, Zechariah began his prophecy just a couple of months after Haggai, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius. Now, both Zechariah and Iddo, his father, are listed among the priests who returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, verses 4 and 16. The name of Haggai does not appear in Nehemiah, but that only indicates that Haggai was not a priest. The book of Nehemiah lists many other people from various families and places that returned from Babylon, but it only lists by explicit name the names of the priests. So Haggai was not a priest. Not all of the prophets of Yahweh were priests or even Levites, of which Daniel and Amos are primary examples. Ezra attested of Haggai, where he said in Ezra chapter 5, "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Judahites that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them." Then, in Ezra chapter 6, we read, "And the elders of the Judahites built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, and Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." And of course, the reference is to the Second Temple. The king, whom the Greeks had called Artaxerxes, the title was used of others at diverse times, but the king whom the Greeks had called Artaxerxes, who ruled from 465 to 445 BC, was the king of Persia in the time of Ezra. And both Cyrus and Darius Hystaspes, as well as several others, had preceded him. Nehemiah calls the king of Persia in his time Artaxerxes, but there the reference is actually as a title for Darius. Now, this is all representative of things that I must admit you will not ever hear to this day anywhere else so far as I have ever found. And I think I could say that safely. This issue, I believe, and I'm not bragging on myself, I'm just stating a fact, this issue distinguishes my own biblical interpretation for this period from that of every other commentator on Scripture. Clifton M. Heiser's writing in his Watchman's Teaching Letter number 133 for May of 2009 confirms that I had been contending, at least since as early as 2002, that Nehemiah's initial return to Jerusalem actually preceded that of Ezra by over 40 years. I remember making this realization when I first read the apocryphal book of 1 Esdras in the Septuagint. I do not know if it has ever been asserted by anyone else, but I certainly cannot find it. While I present other evidence in the article as a simple proof of the assertion, in 2014 I made an addition to my Christogenia article, Notes Concerning Daniel's 70 Weeks Prophecy, where I said the following, and I'm going to quote four short paragraphs. In the first six chapters of his book, we see that Ezra recorded what had happened before his time, up to the building of the temple described in Ezra chapter 6. Most of these things are also recorded in Nehemiah. Then, in Ezra chapter 7, we read, "Now after these things," that's how Ezra chapter 7 begins. And there, Ezra records his own commission and return to Jerusalem, which was really about 458 or 457 BC. This is corroborated in Ezra chapter 9. Where we see that the house of God and the wall of the city had already been built. It was Nehemiah who was commissioned to build that wall, and his book records that he did. So how the hell could all these mainstream commentators say that Nehemiah followed Ezra is absolutely beyond me. They've been following the Jews for 2,000 years. In Nehemiah chapter 3, the wall had not yet been built, and Nehemiah requests to do so. Therefore, Nehemiah must have preceded Ezra, and he did, by well over 40 years. Nehemiah chapter 2:17 says, "Then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are now in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Then in Ezra chapter 9 we read, "For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Nehemiah speaks of the building of the wall in the future tense, and Ezra speaks as it was already built in the past tense. Therefore, Nehemiah preceded Ezra. Every mainstream commentator repeats the lie that Nehemiah followed Ezra. And sometimes they say it's 20 years, and sometimes 30 years, and sometimes 40 years, and it's all bullshit. They are all wrong. Of course, there are other proofs which I presented showing that Nehemiah preceded Ezra, and they are right there in the text of Nehemiah for everyone to see. These things aren't any great secret. Yet, I have never seen anyone else make this claim, and I consider all other biblical writers and commentators who have been merely following the errors of the Jews for over 2,000 years to be wrong on this matter. I shall stand by that assertion. In fact, I will even venture to state that anyone who thinks that Nehemiah came after Ezra demonstrates a total lack of understanding of both history and scripture on several levels. Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Ezra was a young man. Ezra the scribe was a young man while Nehemiah was governor of Judea, and Ezra was there with him. When you get to the book of Ezra, Nehemiah is mentioned in chapter 2, and then he disappears, because in chapter 2, or all the way up to Ezra chapter 6, Ezra's recording the past. He's recording what had happened before. And then in chapter 7, he says, then after these things, where he gets to the time of his own tenure as the governor of Judea, which begins in the time of Artaxerxes in 458, I think. It might be 457. The chronology is laid out in the article. It'll be linked with the notes to this podcast. Darius Hystaspes became king of Persia in 521 BC. By some accounts, it's 522. Any chronology, because of all the divergent opinions, may be off by a year or two here and there. That's okay. This is 2,500 years ago, so we can have a margin of error that we really may never, ever figure out totally. So here, in the second year of Darius, it is most likely 520 BC, when Haggai first begins to write, when the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem is about to commence. The temple was completed in the sixth year of Darius, about 516 BC. Jeremiah's 70 years of desolation ended during this year, if we reckon the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the first temple by the Edomites, because they were with the Babylonians and they were the ones who tore down the first temple. If we reckon that to have occurred in 586 or 585 BC, and there are even sources that assign that to the year 588. Accordingly, we read in Ezra chapter 6, and his house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, the last month of the year, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And with this background, we shall commence with the prophecy of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, and we will leave off with that moment. From 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we read, and Solomon's son was Rehoboam, Abia his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son. I like this genealogy because it doesn't repeat every name with begot, right? Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, Ahaz his son, Hezekiah his son, Manasseh his son, Amon his son, Josiah his son. And the sons of Josiah were the firstborn, Johanan, the second, Jehoiakim, the third, Zedekiah, and the fourth, Shalem. And the sons of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah his son, Zedekiah his son, and the sons of Jeconiah. Remember, Jeconiah was the king accursed by Yahweh to never have a son sit on the throne. That doesn't mean he's not going to have sons. He certainly did. And the sons of Jeconiah, Asir, Salathiel, his son. So Salathiel, the father of Zerubbabel, is the grandson of Jeconiah. Malchiram also, and Pediah and Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, and Nedabiah. And the sons of Pediah were Zerubbabel. So maybe Zerubbabel is not the son of Salathiel, but the gospel says he is, and we will discuss that in a moment. And Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam, and Hananiah, and Shelomi, their sister, and Hashuba, and Ohel, and Berechiah, and Hazadiah, Jushab Hesed, five, and the sons of Hananiah, Pelatiah, and Jesiah, the sons of Rephaiah, the sons of Arnan, the sons of Obadiah, the sons of Shechaniah. So it is expedient here to make another digression. The genealogies supplied in 1 Chronicles demonstrate that the two books known as Chronicles were actually a compilation of older records along with updates to make them current to the time of the return from Babylon. Because we see in all the genealogies provided, whenever there are descendants all the way down to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, way past the end of the historical narrative of 2 Chronicles, which is basically with the destruction of the first temple and the Babylonian captivity. But the genealogies in 1 Chronicles go all the way down to the time of Ezra, basically, or at least to the time of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, let's put it that way. Therefore, these books must have been made sometime soon after the return of the Judahites from Babylon in the days of Zerubbabel. Ezra the scribe, as he is referred to throughout the book of Nehemiah, is usually given credit for performing this task, although it cannot be proven that it was indeed him or him alone who did it. There must have been other scribes. But the story does have credibility, so I wouldn't refute it or attempt to refute it. And this leads me again to notice that Ezra the scribe is often mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, but in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah is only mentioned in retrospect. in Ezra chapter 2. This is because Ezra was a younger man while Nehemiah was alive. But by the time that Ezra himself was appointed the governor of Judah, Nehemiah had evidently passed on. We show in our 70 weeks on notes on the 70 weeks kingdom and the chronology of it that Nehemiah was actually the governor of Judea from 502 BC through 490 BC. Ezra was a young man. The Persian Wars interrupted all of the business in the empire. After 490 BC, when Nehemiah's term ends, the entire kingdom is tied up in the Persian Wars, and we're going to discuss this in greater detail as we proceed this evening. And Ezra receives a new commission to return to Jerusalem and to continue and to finish building the city around 458 BC. That is 458 BC is 32 years after Nehemiah's term in Jerusalem ended, which is not far-fetched at all if Ezra was a young man during Nehemiah's tenure. So if Ezra was, say, 30 years old in 502, and he was a scribe, which is very reasonable, then he was 72 years old, or 74 years old, in 458, when he was clearly an elder and became the governor himself. That's well within reason. For his first six chapters, Ezra recorded the decree of Cyrus, which was made long before Darius, but which was never executed because God's 70 years were not up yet. And then the decree of Darius and the commission of Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel. The book of Nehemiah records what happened to this point, and then what things were done in Nehemiah's time, the 12 years from 502 to 490, just after the time of Zerubbabel. Then the period of Ezra's commission, which begins in Ezra chapter 7, records things which happened after Nehemiah had left Jerusalem for good in 490. In 1 Chronicles, we see that Zerubbabel is a name which actually means sown in Babel. But as some say, sown in Babylon. I don't accept that definition. Zerubbabel was described as only the nephew of Salathiah, being the son of Pedaiah, who was the brother of Salathiah. That's the way it's recorded in 1 Chronicles. But in the genealogies of Christ found in Matthew and Luke, he is called the son of Salathiah and not the son of Pedaiah. It is only possible to reconcile this apparent conflict with the acknowledgement that Zerubbabel must have been raised up for Pedaiah by his uncle, according to the law of raising up seed for a deceased brother. However, it is also fitting that Zerubbabel means, literally, sown in confusion. It doesn't really mean sown in Babylon. It means sown in confusion, because that is the meaning of the word Babel. In any case, we see that Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of Jeconiah, of whom it was said in Jeremiah chapter 22, "Thus saith Yahweh, write ye write ye this man childless, that a man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Yet, while it is true that Zerubbabel never sat upon the throne of David because of the curse of his grandfather, Jeconiah, he was nevertheless considered worthy by Yahweh for the important task of leading the remnant of his people back to Jerusalem for the establishment of the 70 weeks kingdom. And he served as governor of Judah under the king of Persia. So the seed of Jeconiah, while they were cursed never to sit on the throne, and Jeconiah was written childless, meaning that his seed would not be able to have his inheritance in the kingdom and the throne, his seed were still nevertheless considered by God to be worthy of his anointing, which we see at the very end of this prophecy of Haggai. His anointing to perform this task. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. This word is spoken to Joshua the high priest, a man with the same Hebrew given name as Joshua, the son of Nun, who succeeded Moses, and of the Messiah of Israel, Yahshua Christ. It was also spoken to Zerubbabel. And therefore we see that the primary mission of Haggai's prophecy was to commission Zerubbabel, as well as the high priest, Joshua, for the task for which Yahweh had chosen them. However, while Haggai was chosen to bring these men their commission, it is given with criticism, since the prophet depicts the people of Judah as being cynical of the performance of the task in the hour at hand. In the later prophecy of Zechariah, each of these men would stand as a type for Christ. Alternatively, in his capacities as both king and priest. The name Joshua, or Yahshua, may be derived from the Hebrew words which mean Yahweh saves, and his function as Melchizedek priest is to save his people from their sins. But Christ is also king. And while Zerubbabel was not seated as a king because of the curse of Jeconiah, he was directly descended from the legitimate kings of Judah. Perhaps, and we risk saying this, I'm sticking my neck out on this one, but I will say it nevertheless, the name Zerubbabel itself is also prophetic. We don't know if Shalthiel was his real father, or if Pedaiah was his real father. Perhaps the name Zerubbabel itself is also prophetic, since Yahweh had also sown our Messiah in confusion, for which reason we cannot completely understand all of the circumstances in the apparently conflicting genealogies of both Matthew and Luke. But, of course, we should understand that the confusion is of man, and it is not of God. Verse 3. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, meaning the temple of God in Jerusalem, and this house lie waste. Yahweh chastises the people of Judah through the prophet that they were living comfortably in captivity in Babylon, while the temple of God lay in ruins. As we saw in Daniel, the 70 years desolation prophesied in Jeremiah were coming to a close, so it was time to rebuild the house of God. And verse 5 says, Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag filled with holes. In other words, the government's taking it all, right? The IRS. Withholding taxes. That's I'm making light of the verse, but that's the modern correlation. The children of Judah lived comfortably in sealed houses. Their homes were covered with the fancy architectural tiles, which are common to the region. But they were still not prosperous. Yahweh holds out to them the possibility of prosperity if they accede to his desires. There is no prosperity for the children of Judah apart from Yahweh their God. And apart from his will, all of the labors of men are in vain. Here Yahweh is pronouncing hardship for the people of Judah in order to encourage them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild his temple. If they leave his house in ruins, they themselves will continue to toil without increase. In the earlier prophecy of Hosea, the children of Israel were also promised to have anguish on these same terms, because they had forsaken Yahweh their God. So it is said of the nation in Hosea chapter 2, And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. The point being, there is no prosperity for the children of Israel apart from their God. And Haggai says in chapter 7, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Consider your ways, go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. The words of Christ recorded in John chapter 13 come to mind. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. This singular act, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, is the entire purpose of the 70 weeks kingdom as outlined by Yahweh in Daniel chapter 9. It would enable the remnant in Jerusalem to be preserved, as I pray we shall see here. And verse 9 says, You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Christians should certainly apply this same concept to the body of Christ today, which is the true temple of the living God. Here the ancient people of Judah were warned not to shirk from building the temple. Christians should not shirk from edifying the body of Christ. Here, where it says that you run every man to his own house, we see the fleshly tendency towards individualism, which breaks the body of Christ into pieces and causes its members to compete one against another. But building the body of Christ, Yahweh God shall provide for those members in turn, just as, here in Haggai, those of Judah are promised that if they venture to return and to rebuild the temple in Old Jerusalem, that they would once again prosper. And Haggai says in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people did fear before Yahweh. Then spoke Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, in Yahweh's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Yahweh. If Yahweh is with us, then we had better do his will, lest he turn against us, and by no means would we ever prevail. From 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. O children of Israel, fight you not against Yahweh, God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. The population of ancient Jerusalem is difficult to determine. And unlike some of the surviving Assyrian records of the deportations of Israel and Judah, there are no surviving Babylonian records which inform us as to how many people of Judah were taken captive when Nebuchadnezzar had taken Jerusalem. While Samaria was not as illustrious a city as Jerusalem, Jerusalem was far greater and far grander, the Assyrians deported only about 27,290 captives, according to their own records, from Samaria after they had taken it under Sargon II in 721 BC. To compare the Jerusalem of 70 AD, Josephus, discussing the siege of the city by the Romans under Titus, had said that 1.1 million were killed when the city was taken, and reasoned that because of the feast during which the siege had begun, the number of people in the city may have been as great as 2.7 million. The Romans had also taken nearly 100,000 captives. Josephus explains this in Book 6 of his Wars of the Judeans. Yet, while Josephus was an eyewitness, in his histories, the Roman historian Tacitus gives the total number of the besieged as a mere 600,000, less than a quarter of the number given by Josephus. So the truth may never be arrived at, but I find Josephus to be usually rather accurate and honest. I don't have a problem at all with his honesty. He's usually rather accurate. However, the normal population of the city was not mentioned by Josephus, and typical mainstream estimates place the peak Second Temple period population of Jerusalem at around 200,000 people, a figure which I would reckon to be too low. I think it was probably a lot greater than that. In any event, the Babylonian captivity must have been notable and must have included tens of thousands, if not more, of the people of Judah. Not quite 70 years later, both Nehemiah in chapter 7 of his book and Ezra, reflecting back to the time of Zerubbabel, in chapter 2 of his own book, recount that 42,360 people returned in the initial return of the children of Judah to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, and some others followed thereafter, but these were only a portion of the number of Judah in captivity in Babylonia. Haggai verse 14. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. In the accounts of Nehemiah and of Ezra, we see that there was some opposition from the Samaritans as to the building of the temple, and especially to the building of the walls in Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. We read in part from Ezra chapter 5, "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them, namely Haggai and Zechariah. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shetharboznai and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who has commanded you to build this house, and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Judahites, that they could not cause them to cease, till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The balance of Ezra chapters 5 and 6 concern the letter written to Darius by the Samaritans, and the reply which they received, where it is described that the building of the temple, as originally decreed by Cyrus, would indeed commence, and it was finished in the 6th year of the reign of Darius. So ultimately, the temple was built. However, the walls were not built, and the city was not built to any great extent. The people of the Samaritans had hindered the Judahites with letters to the Persians for many years. In the 20th year of Darius, as it is explained in Nehemiah, the prophet managed to get a commission from Darius to rebuild the walls. Now, Nehemiah doesn't mention Darius. He calls him by the title Artaxerxes. And most mainstream Bible commentators insist that it must be a reference to the king that the Greeks later called Artaxerxes. But it's not. Not at all. In fact, Nehemiah mentions the 32nd year of Darius as the year in which his commission ends. And the historical Artaxerxes didn't rule for 32 years. It is very clear that Nehemiah is calling Darius, the Persian emperor of his time, after the title Artaxerxes, even though we, through Greek history, know him as Darius. And the 20th year to the 32nd year of Darius are 502 to 490 BC. Nehemiah the prophet managed to get a commission from Darius to rebuild the walls, and he goes to Jerusalem to start the work in 502 BC. However, in 490 BC, Nehemiah was recalled to Persia. Why? That was the year of the Battle of Marathon, where a large Persian army was surprisingly defeated by the Greeks, namely by the Athenians. And from that time, Darius would begin preparations for a large-scale war against the Greeks, which his son, Xerxes, would execute. After losing 4 great battles, Thermopylae, Salamis, Plataea, and Mycale, Xerxes was miserably defeated by 479 BC. But for whatever reason, Ezra did not manage to get a commission for further building in Jerusalem until the reign of his son, who is known to us as Artaxerxes. However, it is natural that aside from the hindrances of the Samaritans, the Persian war with the Greeks would have stalled any building projects in Jerusalem. And with that, we will commence with Haggai chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 120th day of the month, the 21st, right, came the word of Yahweh by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" And of course, it is possible that there were elderly people who were taken into captivity as small children, but they would have been very old by this time, some 70 years later. Some of these may have remembered the majesty of the temple built by Solomon and later restored by Josiah. Here we may perceive this as meaning that the new temple would not compare. Yet the text seems to be referring only to the empty space where the temple of Solomon used to stand, as it is observed by those coming from Babylon, since it is not quite 1 month since the building project was initiated. So the verse is not comparing the new temple to the old, because the new temple can't possibly be constructed yet. According to Ezra chapter 6, the parameters of the building of the second temple were even decreed by Cyrus, where it says, "Let the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height thereof, 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber." This description is vague, but it is not much different from the dimensions of Solomon's temple as given in 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith Yahweh, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, saith Yahweh of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you, fear ye not. The kingdom of the northern tribes of Israel, as well as all of the people of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, in the kingdom of Judah, who were taken away by the Assyrians, were indeed divorced from Yahweh, as Yahweh said in Jeremiah chapter 33, that the two families which Yahweh has chosen, has he even cast them off. But here, where it says, the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, here we see that as a remnant, these people who remained were indeed kept under the old covenant. But we cannot say that Yahweh did not divorce Judah, because most of Judah went into Assyrian captivity, and those who did not, most of them remained in Babylonian captivity. They did not return to Jerusalem. Verse 6, for thus saith Yahweh of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this later house shall be greater than of the former, saith Yahweh of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Yahweh of hosts. Rather than desire in verse 7, the Septuagint has elect things, for which Breton had written choice portions. Now, I must discuss this. Martin Luther, admittedly following the commentary of the supposedly converted Jew, Nicholas of Lyra, insisted upon interpreting verse 7 as a messianic prophecy and claiming that Christ was the desire of all nations spoken of by Haggai here. That universalist interpretation is not true at all, as Christ was never the desire of the heathens. And later, in this same chapter, Yahweh says that he shall destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen or nations, which is hardly consistent with the musings of the Jew, Nicholas of Lyra. Properly, the word translated as desire here in Haggai 2:7 cannot refer to the Messiah. The noun is in the singular feminine form in the Hebrew text. But the corresponding word, as it was translated in the Greek of the Septuagint, is a plural neuter substantive. Luther seems to have translated the Hebrew word to mean consolation rather than desire, but that does not change the grammar. The singular feminine form would not be used to refer to a masculine, to a male. Christ did not fill the temple with glory. Rather, he promised instead that the temple would be destroyed. Furthermore, the temple of the time of Christ was not this temple. It was actually the third temple and not Haggai's temple. The temple of the time of Christ took 46 years to build, John chapter 2, verse 20, and not 4 years, Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. And Josephus testified that Herod had rebuilt this second temple from its foundations. in the late 1st century BC. This second temple was knocked down by Herod the Great and rebuilt from its foundations, and that took 46 years to complete. On Yahweh's day of wrath, there is no doubt that he shall shake all nations. And that is expressed often elsewhere in Scripture and later in this chapter. However, here, in these verses of Haggai, there is a more immediate context. Haggai referred to the second temple as the later house, in comparison with Solomon's temple, which he called the former house. And today, and before the time of Christ, both of these houses are gone forever. Yahweh does not dwell in a house made with hands, as Paul of Tarsus reminds us. The shaking of the nations here in Haggai is in connection with the second temple, and therefore, in that context, it is in the past. There seems to be two occasions when all of the nations of the Oikoumene were disturbed during the history of the second temple. The first is shortly after it was built, from sometime before 490 BC down through 479 BC, in the war between the Persians and the Greeks. In precipitation of this war, as it is recorded by the Greek historian Herodotus, Darius, the same Darius who was called by the title Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah, the same Darius which we see here in Haggai, and also in his contemporary Zechariah, was also sending his armies at this very time around the Black Sea and subjugating the peoples who dwelled around it, as well as the Scythians and Thracians who dwelt to the north of Greece, so that he could cut off the Greek lumber supply and enclose the Greeks on various fronts. Furthermore, the Carthaginians still had an allegiance to Tyre, which was under tribute to the Persians. When Xerxes launched his large invasion of Greece, the Carthaginians, at nearly the same time, had invaded Sicily. The Greeks of Sicily and southern Italy, at this time, southern Italy was called Magna Graecia, Greater Greece. The Greeks of Sicily and southern Italy were more numerous and more powerful than those of Greece, but could not come to the aid of their fatherland because of the Carthaginian invasion of Sicily. Ultimately, the Greeks won the war on all fronts, but it is clear that all nations were indeed shaken. Understanding that Persia drew soldiers from the Bactrians and Sogdians, as well as the nations of the Caucasus, and that Carthage employed mercenaries from as far away as the Celts and the Iberians of the West, one may see that all of the Adamic peoples from the borders of India to the northern Scythians and west to the Iberians and the Greeks of the settlements of Italy were involved in this war. After the war, the Persians spent over 100 years provoking troubles among the Greeks, so the war never really ended, especially between Sparta and Athens. But ostensibly, the next time that all nations were shaken was with the coming of Alexander the Great, who had conquered and defeated the Persians. Josephus wrote at length of the coming of Alexander to Jerusalem and how the people of Judah had treated him splendidly, had received him kindly, and how Alexander likewise treated the people of Judah and the high priest splendidly. While the Judeans, whom by Herodotus are referred to as the Syrians of Palestine, that's what he called them, supplied soldiers and sailors, and also evidently helped build ships for the Persian war effort against the Greeks. Jerusalem seems to have been unscathed and had enjoyed a long period of peace in the Second Temple period, all the way down to 156 BC, when the Seleucids had come to Jerusalem and defiled the temple, which caused the rise of the Maccabees. However, outside of the prophets of the Second Temple period, and a few sparse apocryphal writings, the record of events in Jerusalem from the end of the Book of Ezra to the beginning of the First Book of Maccabees, a period of 300 years, are virtually unknown. In Book 11 of his Antiquities, Josephus only briefly describes the good or the bad fortunes of the people of Judea from the time of Alexander's successors down to the time of the Maccabees. The history of that entire 150-year period is written on like maybe a page. But for the most part, the city was spared from war and remained in a state of relative peace throughout this entire period. Since the people of Jerusalem had initially surrendered themselves to the successors of Alexander without a fight, so they really weren't disturbed by war until the Seleucids later defiled the temple. I think it may have been 155 BC or right around there. However, there does seem to be a greater meaning to Haggai's words than merely the circumstances of the people of Jerusalem in the period of the Second Temple. Where Yahweh says, "And in this place I will give peace," that is how the purpose of the 70 weeks kingdom, culminating in the Messiah, as it is described by Daniel, may be summarized. But that doesn't mean that the choice things, or the desire in the King James Version of all nations, is Christ. Not at all. The desire of the nations is a direct reference to the silver and the gold, and the dedications that would be made to the temple of Yahweh in the Second Temple period. But where it says, "In this place I will give peace," that is the purpose of the 70 weeks kingdom culminating in the Messiah, as it is described by Daniel the prophet, as it may be summarized. And that is how, in part, the purpose of the Messiah is later described by Paul. But the peace is between Yahweh and all of Israel, not necessarily between Yahweh and the inhabitants of Second Temple Jerusalem. As we read in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then, as an example, we read in Colossians chapter 21, where Paul says of Christ, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven," describing the reconciliation of all things between Yahweh God and the children of Israel. The veracity of this interpretation may become more evident in the later verses of the chapter. In this light, if the glory of this later house shall be greater than of the former, then it is only because the glory of the former temple resulted in the captivity of Israel, whereas the later house preserved a remnant by which Yahweh was able to make reconciliation with Israel through Christ. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. And I may be missing something here, but at this time the temple is still at least 4 years and 2 months from completion, as it is described in Ezra 6:15. But here, Haggai seems to be tutoring the Levites on the works of the law, which are the ceremonial aspects of the law relating to the conduct of sacrifices in the temple in preparation for the resumption of such things in the temple. But, as the next verse reveals, he is also making an example. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith Yahweh, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. This is a rebuke of the people of Judah, which should have humbled them. This is a reminder that although Yahweh had preserved them for his purpose, which he has explained here through Haggai, they were nevertheless unclean to him. They had been taken to Babylon for their uncleanness in their many sins described by the earlier prophets. This is followed by a reminder that for their many labors they have not prospered, where it says from verse 15, And now, I pray you, consider from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of Yahweh, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, but you have not turned to me, saith Yahweh. In other words, they were not truly repentant. Man does not have an assurance that he will profit from or even reap the fruits of his own labors. If you think you deserve what you think you earned, you're deceiving yourself. Rather, reaping the fruits of one's own labors and profiting by one's own labors are a blessing from God, and they should not be taken for granted. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see this, which the people of Judah had suffered among the curses of disobedience, where we see practically the same language, and we will read in part, first from verse 18. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thine kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Yahweh shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. And Yahweh shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Now the word heaven in ancient Semitic languages, in Assyrian and Sumerian inscriptions, was often used as a metaphor for government. So where it says that the heaven shall be as brass, it is a warning of oppressive government as a punishment from God, which the people of Judah certainly suffered under the Babylonians, and which they suffer under today. Consider now, verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yeah, as yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Haggai had first given the commission for Zerubbabel to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of Yahweh in the sixth month of the second year of Darius. The book of Ezra describes the work on the temple as commencing at this time and finishing in the 12th month, which is Adar, of the sixth year of Darius. The people of Judah had ostensibly been working on the temple for a short time at this point, but already the foundation of the temple was laid. In Ezra chapter 6, he had described the decree of Darius that the work be executed speedily. Therefore, as soon as the people of Judah began the work of rebuilding the temple of Yahweh, they were promised that once again they would be blessed in their labor, and once again they would enjoy its fruits. And that is the pleasure of God. And we see in verse 20 of Haggai chapter 2. And again, the word of Yahweh came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Now this shaking is an additional shaking, which we shall see as Paul of Tarsus interprets it later in the epistle to the Hebrews. I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, or the nations, plural. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother, language which is reminiscent of Ezekiel 38 and 39. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Yahweh, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Yahweh of hosts. The Persians, the Parthians who followed them, the Greeks and the Romans that came after them, were all constantly in a state of war. However, here in these last passages of Haggai, something seems to be referred to which overarches all of these empires. In the Revelation, in chapter 11, we read, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Because a sufficient number of the people of Judah returned and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, a remnant was preserved by which was fulfilled the purpose of Yahweh that had been outlined by Daniel in the prophecy of the 70 weeks kingdom. As we read in the 114th Psalm, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. So the commission of Zerubbabel paved the way for the 70 weeks kingdom and the reconciliation of Yahweh with Israel. Now we await his second coming and the destruction of the kingdoms of the nations. We know that this interpretation is true because even the Apostle Paul cited this very passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where he said, "See that you refuse not him that speaks," meaning Christ, "for if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." That is how Paul of Tarsus interpreted this last passage in Haggai. This concludes our presentation of the short but nevertheless important prophecy of Haggai. Tomorrow night, The Protocols of Satan, Part 6. Sunday afternoon, Sven Longshanks on Alfred, the great Saxon king. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.